We are going to be in Mark today, Mark chapter 6, if you want to start turning there. If you ran out of the house today, you forgot your Bible, you need a copy of God's Word, David's back there. Just throw your hand up and he can bring a copy to you. But we will be in Mark 6, starting in verse 7.
Yeah.
All right, Mark 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing the oil with oil many sick people and healing them. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Gracious and sovereign Father, we come to you this morning again to look at your word, again to glean truths from your word, Lord. There are so many. We pray that you would remove the earthly distractions, Lord, the things that stand in the way of hearing what it is that you have for us in this passage, and that you would open our hearts to what it is that you have for us this morning, Lord, and that we would become more Christ-like today and every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, that's a cute ringtone. I want that one. So Jesus was in his hometown last week. He was training his disciples, and he needed to give them a lesson of what was going to happen, because sometimes the word of God is not received well, right? Sometimes people turn their back on it. Sometimes people are angry about it. Jesus' first trip to his hometown, they tried to chuck him off a cliff. They didn't try that the second time, but their hearts were not any more ready to receive the gospel than the first trip. And so Jesus had been training his disciples for ministry. And the odd thing that we see today isn't that he sends these disciples out, right? We know he's been training them for this. The odd thing is that up until this point, the disciples really hadn't looked like a varsity squad, had they? They didn't really look like they were up for the challenge. In the preceding chapters of Mark, they have misunderstood Jesus' purpose. They have doubted his ability to protect them. They have shown zero to no understanding of what Jesus has said and explained. Thus far, they've really only been annoyed, confused, and terrified. The one thing that they have done that we can give them any kudos for is following Jesus. Every single man of the 12 core disciples stood up and walked away from their homes and businesses and even their families to follow Christ. And that, according to the word of God, is enough. The time has come for these disciples to do what God had intended for them to do. They are to go and spread the good news. Unless we underestimate the cost of being called by God to be a sower of his truth, Mark is giving us another one of his sandwiches. All right? We saw this before with the passage of, with the woman with the issue of blood and the little girl that eventually ended up dying. He was going to heal her. She died on the way, and there were two stories that were interwoven amongst each other, right? They were intertwined to not only give us two or three individual truths from each scenario, but also a larger overarching truth. We remember that the larger overarching truth with the little girl and the woman with the issue of blood is that Christ has the power over sickness and death, right? That was our first Markian sandwich. That was a little 6-inch. Today we're going to get a foot long, right? In our passage today, we will see Jesus' commissioning of the 12 to go out and preach the gospel. And next week, we will look at the story of the last Old Testament prophet. You say, well, wait, we're in the New Testament. Yes, I know. But the last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus has not yet died on the cross. They are still under the law. They are still in the Old Testament, and there was a prophet by the name of John the Baptist. And we will see him murdered next week. We'll hear the story of how it went down. And then we will finish next week with the story of the disciples' mission trip. So it's two separate stories, the sending out of the disciples and the receiving of the disciples and the murder of John the Baptist, the last prophet, the preceder of Christ. They're woven together, though, to offer a dose of reality to the reader. There is a joy and an excitement that comes from serving the Lord. Amen? But there is also a cost. There always has been a cost for standing for God and not men. We see in the Old Testament time and time where men of God stood up against wicked kings and idolatrous cultures. The great faith chapter of Hebrews tells us the fate of many of those men. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 37, says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That is not a good compensation package, right? You put that on Indeed, you're not going to get anybody signing up for that. And as we will see next week, there is nothing new under the sun, because there is a cost that comes with serving the Lord. And if there is any among us that believes there isn't a cost to following Christ, you aren't reading your Bible enough. Today, however, we aren't focusing on that. That's just a teaser for next week. I won't charge you for that one. But this week, we are looking at Jesus sending out the disciples. And I think there are three main truths that we can pull from this passage as we examine it. First, God chooses who will serve, and it is rarely who you think it should be. Verse 7, the first half there. Second, God always provides for his ministers' needs. That's the second half of verse 7 through verse 10. And third, God's power is the only thing that we can rely on in our ministry. Verses 11 through 13. So let's jump in at verse 7 as we see Jesus choosing who serves. And he summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs. And as I mentioned before, we may find it odd, Jesus calling the 12 to go out and preach without him. We haven't seen any great promise in them yet. No, nothing to really brag about. But we have the benefit of hindsight. Everything is laid out for us here in the Bible. We know the end of the story, so we can see why Jesus did this. But can you imagine, if you would, being around Jesus at that time? And he calls these 12 misfits and sends them out to preach his gospel. Here, the first blossom from the shoot of Jesse is growing, and it is manned by fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and a thief. No public speakers, no wise teachers, not even a synagogue official, with the exception of Matthew, probably mostly illiterate. And these are the ones Jesus entrusts to spread his good news throughout the region. Then again, there's always been an element of this with God, hasn't there? He chooses the foolish to shame the wise, chooses the weak to shame the strong. Moses had a speech impediment. Jacob had a limp. Elijah was a no-name prophet that burst onto the scene by proclaiming God's judgment in the form of a drought. Elisha was a farmer. Many of the prophets were minor prophets until God used them to convey his message to his people. The prophet Amos said he was neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet. He was a herdsman. He was a shepherd. But God used him to pronounce judgment and an eventual restoration of the nation of Israel. And of course, we can't forget the most famous king of all, right? King David, the youngest brother out tending sheep. When they were choosing which of the brothers was to be king, they had to wait for him to come in out of the field because his own family didn't think he was worthy enough, until God used him to grow Israel into a mighty kingdom. What connects all of these people? Is there a theme that plays out in all of their lives that would make God choose them? And yes, there is, and it is a simple one. When God called them, they answered. Although in their own eyes, they were unworthy, unable, unequipped. Many, including the men themselves, doubted their ability. And yet they had faith in the Lord and served diligently. And again, we find there is nothing new under the sun. I hear all the time, well, I could never do that ministry. I could never serve in that ministry. I'm not skilled enough. I don't have the right training. I'm slow of tongue and speech. And to that line of thinking, I have two questions for you. Are you as smart as an illiterate first century fisherman? Do you want to follow Christ? If the answer to both of those is yes, you're hired. You see, the universal truth in our passage is that all Christians can trust in the sovereign power of Christ in their ministry. Because as Christians, we have been given the same Holy Spirit that aided and guided the prophets of old, the apostles in the New Testament, and even Jesus himself. We have the same Holy Spirit. Do you really think there's anything that the Holy Spirit can't do in you if he wants to? Do you really think that there's any impediment that he can't overcome? Have faith, brothers and sisters. Take courage. Find your faith, and with it, the courage to serve our Lord in ways you could never imagine, in ways that you never thought were possible and weren't before Christ. Back to our passage, also notice Jesus sent them out in pairs. This serves many purposes. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10 tells us, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. It also fulfills the Old Testament principle found in Deuteronomy 19:15, which states, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. These men were commissioned by Jesus to be his representatives. As we will see, they were tasked with either preaching the word, or if the town wouldn't receive them, shaking the dust from their feet in judgment against the village. As these men went about the master's tasks, there would be two of them to strengthen each other and hold each other accountable and their message accountable, to encourage one another and to remind each other that as you serve the Lord, you will find God always provides for his minister's needs. Our second point. God always provides for his minister's needs. Look back at the rest of verse 7 there. It says, and gave them authority. So he summons the 12 and he gives them authority over unclean spirits. We must always remember, no matter what ministry, whose authority we are under. Are you a Bible teacher, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a worship team leader or member? You have been given that authority by God. And no matter how snazzy a program you put together, no matter how witty and charismatic you are, if you are not in Christ, your ministry will fail. It will be unsuccessful. And I'm not talking about numbers here. There are a few churches in this area that I can think of that are bursting at the seams with people. But those people are starved for the word of God. Remember, a crowd in Mark and in life in general is not always an indicator of success. And what about in our homes? Parents, you have the ministry of your family because God gave you that authority. Husbands, we are the spiritual heads of our households by the authority of God. Not because we're really great guys, not because we're super smart, I ain't. Not because we have it all together, but because God has made it that way. He has given authority. Wives, you have ministries too. First to your husband, then to your children. Have any of you ever questioned why in the world you have been placed in the ministry of your family? Fathers, mothers, do you ever feel inadequate? Never feel like, what in the world was God thinking when he gave me these kids? In those moments, remember Mark 6, 7. And understand that God put you in the ministry of your family for a reason. He gave you that authority and you are in that ministry. You are inadequate. Each and every one of us is inadequate. But our God is the overcomer of inadequacy. And with his authority, you can accomplish much for the kingdom of Christ. Right there in your family, in your home, in your church, and in our community. The disciples were inadequate as well, but Jesus gave them the authority over the unclean spirits. Up until this point, Jesus had been doing all of the casting of demons out. He was the one doing all the miracles. And although we established the miracles that he did were too numerous to count, we also established that the miracles were secondary to Jesus' primary mission, preaching the gospel. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the primary mission. So if the miracles were secondary, then what were they there for? Well, as we saw in the stilling of the storm and the casting out of the legion of demons, they were the proof that Jesus was from God. When Nicodemus visited Jesus at night, at the end of verse 2 in John 3, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And now the disciples would need the help of God to show that they too were sent by God. And so these disciples, 11 of whom would become apostles, capital A, right? Fathers of the church, the sent ones. They're tasked with carrying on God's kingdom work after Jesus ascends into heaven. We're supernaturally given the power of Jesus to cast out demons. And we'll see later in verse 13, the power to heal. These gifts were sign gifts. They were to signify that the apostles were from God. In this day and age, I know it's difficult for you younger folks to remember this, but you know, when I was a kid and you wanted to call somebody, guess what you had to do? You had to go to a little box on the wall with the 20-foot long cord, and you had to dial a phone number. And if they weren't there, guess what? You didn't talk to them. Later, they came up with the answering machines. Right? But earlier on in my childhood, they didn't even have answering machines. So if the phone just rang, it'd just sit there and ring, 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 and nobody would answer it. They didn't have Google or Facebook. They didn't even have cameras, right? So it would have been absolutely vital that someone sent from God was able to authenticate themselves. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry could walk through the door and say, "Hi, I'm Apostle Peter." If they've never met the Apostle Peter, how do they know? This is why they were able to do the signs they were able to do. They were able to heal. They were able to cast out demons. There was all these sign gifts. This is why many scholars, myself included, believe that sign gifts have ended. Because now we have God's word. If a teacher comes to us now, we can compare his teaching with the Bible to authenticate what he is saying. That is not to say that God doesn't still miraculously heal people. We've witnessed that here in this church, God answering prayer for healing many times. God is still God, and he can do whatever he likes, and he doesn't need our permission to do anything. These miracles are just no longer the normative mode for God's operating. Meaning we shouldn't expect them, but we should praise God whether or not they happen. And so we get back to our passage now. Jesus has given them the authority over the demons. And in giving that authority, he gives them some very specific instructions on what he wants them to do. In verse 8, he says, "And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff." Now, I want to pause here. Because if you look in Matthew 10:10 or you look in Luke 9:3, you will see Jesus instructing his disciples not to take a staff. And you're like, wait a minute. Mark said, take a staff. You said, don't take a staff. The Bible's wrong. Well, if you remember in Psalm 23, at the end of verse 4, it says, "Thy rod and thy staff comfort me," right? We think of the shepherd. His staff served two purposes, a hollow crook on the end, right? So he could reach down and he could pull sheep up that had fallen down. He could use it to walk along, right? He could use it as a tool to help. He could also use it as a rod. He could whack things with it. They got pretty good at it too, I'm assuming. I mean, they'd have guns, right? So if a bear's coming at you and all you got's a stick, you're going to get pretty good with it. That's how it is used in Mark and, or excuse me, in Matthew and Luke is as a rod. Jesus was saying, don't worry about your defense. I don't want you to worry that when you go out there, you need to be constantly looking around, ready to fight anybody that comes your way. That's not what you're going out there for. I will handle your security detail. Way better than the Secret Service. They had sloped roofs back then too. I will handle your security detail. You don't worry about it. I will guard you. I will go before you. And when God says that, man, ain't nothing can touch you. Nothing can touch you. Fear not. God can do way more than just bonk a lion on the nose with a stick. Jesus tells them, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, right? They were not to worry about food God would provide, and they were not to take a bag. And we think, well, don't take a bag unless like a backpack, right? Don't take a backpack or a rolling suitcase, right? That's not really what that means there. In the Greek, it really means a beggar's bag, right? And that these were bags that the beggars would go around or false teachers would go around and they'd preach and they'd stick the bag out. It's kind of like when you go to San Francisco and you got the guy playing the guitar, you know, or the bucket. I like the bucket guy. He's really good. And they stick that bag out there so people walk by and they throw money in it, right? That's what he's saying there. Don't take your beggar's bag. Don't even take your money belt. You don't even need your wallet. Can you imagine that? Leave your wallet at home. But what about my credit card? No. Leave your wallet at home. And as far as clothing, wear sandals. They did have more than sandals back then, believe it or not. They had like a heavier shoe that they could wear for extended traveling. But Jesus says, wear sandals. I want you to wear your nice little flip-flops. Wear those down the road because that's how relaxed you can be about this. That's how much God has you in his hands. Wear your flip-flops down the road and don't put on two tunics. And you're like, well, why would you put on two tunics? That's kind of weird, right? Well, back then, they didn't have a Motel 8, right? They didn't even have a Motel 1 yet. So they had inns and places where you could stay, but they were few and far between, and they were kind of dangerous. Like, people would rob you or kill you to take your stuff. And so what people would do is they would wear an extra tunic underneath because they assumed they would be sleeping outside. And so that extra tunic would then become a blanket at night to keep the cold away, you know. And he's saying, don't even take an extra tunic because you know what? God has already made the Airbnb reservations. There are rooms already established for you in every place that you're going to go that I want you to go to. Speaking of housing reservations, Jesus commands them in verse 10, and he said, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. What in the world? Why would you do that? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to like move around to different houses and you could, you know, minister to people? Have you ever had that one friend that like you make plans with them? Hey, let's go do this. Oh yeah, that sounds good. I'll be there. And then something better comes along for them. You call them like, hey, you ready to go? I don't feel good. I think I'm going to stay home tonight. And then you go out and you see them later on out with somebody else having a good old time. They got miraculously better. Jesus was saying that when you preach the word and someone opens your home to their home to you, go there and don't leave until you plan on leaving town, because what would happen was somebody would allow them into their house when they very first came into town, and that's where I want you to stay. But as they stayed there and they healed people and they cast out demons, guess what? You kind of have something that people want. And guess who goes after the people that have stuff that people want? Rich people, right? And they say, hey, you know, you're staying over at Martha's house over there in the little shack above the garage. I got a 4-bedroom guest house with a pool in the back, baby. Come on. But what would that say to the people that they were ministering to there? What were the disciples really there for if they abandoned the shack over the garage to go lounge in luxury at the 4-bedroom pool house in the pool? Are they really there for Christ? Are they really there to proclaim the word? Or are they there just to better themselves? Don't move around. between houses. This would be disastrous for the disciples and their witness for Christ. Now Jesus wraps up his instructions, and with it we see our final point. God's power is the only thing that we can rely on in our ministries. Verse 11, he says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Now, any Jew worth his salt would have recognized what this act symbolized, right? Already, when the Jews visited a Gentile area, I want to say Protestant, but a Gentile area, and they returned to Israel, the common practice was, once they knew they were in Israel, was to shake the dust from their feet because they were shaking away the unclean soil, and now they were back on the clean soil of Israel. Now Jesus turns this on unbelieving towns within Israel. Now the land of Israel was no longer considered holy, but the land occupied by those who had faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in the parallel passage to this one in Matthew 10, Matthew includes something Mark doesn't. When Jesus says this about shaking the dust off of your feet. In Matthew 10, verse 15, he says, for those that they have to shake the dust off their feet for, he says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I'm sure Mark had his reasons for not including that verse, and he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so I am not criticizing Mark for not saying that, but you and I, must always be careful that the whole gospel is preached. We dare not leave anything out. We absolutely should tell people about the good news of Christ, that he is God's son, that he came to earth as 100% man and 100% God, that he lived a perfect life, that he died an unjust death for your sins and for mine, and was raised again on the third day as the firstborn of many. Many being those who would place their faith in him. But for those who hear the gospel and walk away from it unchanged, there is a shaking off of the dust from our shoes. And the terrible judgment that brings on the final day is going to be less for the wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a pretty wicked place, right? The angels came and they were trying to force themselves sexually upon them. God destroyed those cities. It's going to be, the punishment on the last day is going to be less for those guys that tried to rape two angels than for those who turned down Christ's offering of grace in this life. Heaven or hell, you choose. But on that final day, no one will end up in either place by accident. No one that ends up in hell will be able to say, I didn't know. In fact, the Bible tells us there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping for the opportunity that they missed and gnashing of teeth for the ones that are angry at God. Why did he put me here? What does he think he's doing? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And with those instructions, verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The disciples went out. They preached the master's message. And using the master's power, they cast out many demons. And again, using the master's power, they healed many people. And now we see them anointing people with oil before they healed them. And in reading this, we need to remember this is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage. We know that olive oil was used for medicinal purposes in that day and age. We also know that they often use olive oil as a symbol, a visual symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence, right? They would pour it on the priest's head and it would come down and it would fill every little crack and crevice on his face and in his beard. So it may be that the disciples were just doing what they already knew to do. You pour olive oil on a cut, in that dry, arid, you know, I was working on the car, jacked up my knuckles, right? If I don't put something on those, they dry out and they crack. Every time you do this, it's like, ow, 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 right? So you put a little olive oil on it. Maybe they were just doing what they already knew to do. But they were also healing the sick by the power of Jesus Christ. And we can say with 100% certainty, it was the faith of the person that did the healing, not the olive oil. We also should remember that the instructions Jesus gave his disciples in today's passage were also descriptive and not prescriptive. Please, please, please do not go home today and say, well, Pastor Lance read that passage, so I'm strapping on sandals, I'm taking a walking stick, and I'm going to go preach the word and stay with the first person that asked me to come into their home. No. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. Today's passage was all about Jesus developing his future apostles. He was preparing them for 100% reliance on God. We know this because later in Luke 22, 36, Jesus tells his disciples, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Don't forget your wallet. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. You see, this was to be a trial run today. Not for God to see if the disciples were ready, right? He is sovereign. He doesn't need that sort of help. But for the disciples to witness God's providence and sovereignty in their ministry. So if the passage was descriptive, not prescriptive, what can we in this day and age glean from it? Well, first, point number one, God chooses who will serve, and it's rarely who we think it should be. Is there a ministry that you've been thinking about joining? If so, what's holding you back? As a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, God can and will use you as much as you want him to. If you have but faith and the desire, God has the power. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We'd have so many different ministries going on at this church if we had people that wanted to run them. Or are you currently in a ministry, whether that's here in the church or, as I mentioned, in your home? Take heart as you carry out the work for the Lord. Your ministry may not be where you want it to be. Your children may be little hooligans. Your Bible study may not be growing as fast as you want it to. People may not be grasping the truths in Scripture as quickly as you want them to. But I guarantee you, it's moving forward, just not at your speed. It's at God's speed. If you are staying in Christ and teaching from His Word, then God has you right where He wants you. Second, God always provides for His ministers' needs. Allison asked me what I wanted for my birthday, and I told her time. I don't want much, just an extra hour or two a day, right? But you know what? We could get an extra 50 hours a day, and it still wouldn't be enough. This world finds a way to fill up every moment we have. But we can take heart in the fact that we have exactly as much time and as many resources as we need for us to do our ministry. God knows exactly what we need. And I'm not just talking about Bibles and pencils here. I'm talking about time. I'm talking about emotional health. I'm talking about all of those things. God knows exactly what we need. He knows when we need to be encouraged. We were just over at men's Bible study yesterday morning, and we were talking about this amongst each other, that how the men that were there were getting something great. The men that weren't there were missing out because we were encouraging one another. We were exhorting one another. God has blessed us, each one of us, with spiritual gifts and with His Spirit so that in your current situation, right now, you can serve Him. Maybe you can't lead a big Bible study or even a small group in the middle of the week. I understand we live in California. I saw a joke the other day that said I wanted to save money. So instead of going out and blowing $20+ on lunch, I went to the store and spent $47 on stuff to make my lunch. Living is not cheap these days. And families are forced to work long hours just to keep the lights on. But I would encourage you, find a way to serve now in your current situation. Maybe you can't lead a Bible study or even attend one of our studies during the times they are available. Okay, can you start a Bible study at where you work? Or how about one of those with your family? Could you start a Bible study with your family? It won't be easy. Your flesh won't like it. Your kids' flesh will definitely not like it. I'll just tell you that right now. First of all, you will be able to think that there are 15 million other things that you should be doing right now rather than this dinky little Bible study with your family. But understand that God will give you everything you need to make that ministry happen. Try it. See if God won't live up to his promises. You'll find that 15 minutes will grow to 20 minutes, 25 minutes, 30 minutes. Sometimes you might actually have to shut it down because it wants to keep going. God hasn't failed me yet. And as you start or you continue in the ministry you're in, remember the third point, God's power is the only thing that we can rely on in our ministries. You in and of yourself are not enough to make the ministry succeed. I am not enough to make this church succeed. Shane, there's Jerry. Jerry, the deacons, Paul comes in the second service. They're not enough to make this ministry succeed. All of us put together are not enough to make this church succeed. And again, I'm speaking in spiritual terms, not in numerical terms. We could probably come up with some fancy little thing to pull people in, put a disco ball in, some fog machines. Right, we'll send Karen to techno camp, and she can. We can get all sorts of people through the door. But is that succeeding what God wants done? Is the word of God being proclaimed? You and of yourself are not. You are not enough to make your ministry succeed. You will have to rely on the power of Christ to get it off the ground and keep it there. But again, try it. Test the Lord and see if he doesn't come through in many powerful ways. We have all been called to ministry. You may not be called to be a pastor. You may not be called to certain other things, but we all have a ministry that we've been called to, whether that's in the home or here in the church. We have heard the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey my commands. This, dear friends, is you. This is me. We have all been called like the 12 today. Now go forth like the disciples and preach the word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage this morning. We thank you for the ability to come here and to worship with you, Lord. We pray for those that can't be here today, that you would watch over them, that you would be with them, give them peace and comfort, exhort them, and bring them back to us safe, Lord. Lord, it is such an honor and such a pleasure to be able to worship with my family, my eternal family, to see them this morning, to interact in your word with them this morning. What an honor, what a privilege, Lord. And may we never rely on our own power, Lord, but always lean into the power that you offer, that you authorize, that you give. Lord, we give you all the glory and the honor for it. Your power is the power that works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.